This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a very powerful verse in the Quran which teaches us the central message and the foundation of what Allah wants from humanity and the mutual roles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created men and women in. And that verse is in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما. For men and women who are devoted to Allah, believing men and women, obedient men and women, truthful men and women, steadfast men and women, humble men and women, charitable men and women, fasting men and women, chaste men and women who remember Allah often, Allah has prepared for all of them forgiveness and a rich reward. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala follows this up with a beautiful verse of how to balance the roles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us by giving a reminder. By saying, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةِ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. Which means when Allah and His Messenger have decided on a matter that concerns them, it is not fitting for any believing man or woman to claim freedom of choice in that matter. Whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger then has gone far astray. The idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us in equality to come near to our Lord is something that was so pervasive and powerful that it shook the generation that the Prophet ﷺ brought Islam to. But the reality is, as we all know, in our communities, the pervasive practices of our cultures have caused a wedge in this idea that truly men and women are equal to come near to their Lord. In fact, even something so sacred as the spaces that we have in order to draw nearness to our Lord have become under, you could say, colonization. We've had literally been invaded by a mentality that is free from our faith. And that mentality has caused, in a very honest conversation that we need to have, disenfranchised many Muslims, men and women, from not only the faith of Islam, but what the faith of Islam wants us to do, connect to our Lord and Creator. And that is when we have made the very spaces which are supposed to be for the rectification of our hearts, in order to draw near to our Lord, something that becomes limited to only one gender as opposed to another, gives access to only one particular group over another, or becomes social spaces for people of a particular denomination or ethnicity or social status, rather than it be open to all, and a place that people can feel non-judged when they enter, and a place that they can come to rectify their hearts. In this discussion, inshallah, on my part, I'm going to discuss with you, inshallah, what it was like in the Prophet ﷺ's time and the role the Prophet ﷺ taught us in the mutual equality to come near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that what Allah wanted us to learn. And that is why the life of the Prophet ﷺ is an application of revelation. So if we're looking for an ideal, you have to look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ in the ideals that he taught. No one's asking us to ride the same camel that the Prophet rode, right? Or wear the exact same clothes that were in 6th, 7th century Arabia. This is not what's intended, of course. The Prophet ﷺ lived and was a man of his time, but gave us timeless ideals and principles. And this is the power of what Islam claims. What is the powerful claim that Islam makes? That our ideals and our values are in fact timeless and have a divine source. This is first and foremost. Those that ideals and values are not subject to discussion. Those ideals and values are subject to application based on our time and place and location. I didn't mean to make that rhyme. But anyway, the idea being is that the values that we hold, the only one who can bring us true equality is actually the Creator that created us. If we agree that there is a Lord, then this Lord, it's irrational and illogical for us, for Him to leave us on this earth without giving us a means for us to balance our lives. And that is why the claim that Islam makes is pervasive and more powerful, and we believe can bring a balance that even human beings can't reach. And the reason why is look, at the end of the day, when you're trying to balance between you and another human being, there's always one that will have a higher favor than the other. Always. Whether it's a country trying to, you know, broker deals with another country, we're not going to mention the B word, right? Like you have in your country, Brexit, what's happening? Right? You're trying to broker a deal, and somebody's always going to get the short end of the stick. So the idea is that we believe in a faith that we essentially believe is the faith that was sent to humanity. This is the faith. There is no other faith. There's only one faith God sent to humanity. This is the claim Islam makes. And in light of that, our Lord teaches us to live in equality and understanding with others who disagree with us, but to maintain the idea that we believe our values are divine. And that value is from our Lord and Creator. What gives us the ability to live as citizens who obey the laws of our country and to stand for what is right based on the values we believe to be divine. It's something we believe to be a right as citizens of this country as well as the world. This is a universal right of human accord. Even the UN Charter discusses this. The Prophet, peace be upon him, then built a society which we believe to be the ideal and the values he taught. And this is why we as Muslims, we need to go back to that prophetic society. And this is the topic of the discussion. The prophetic society. What was it like in the Prophet ﷺ's time? And how the role of men and women were in his time? And how it was balanced? And how each particular gender was given its roles and responsibilities based on what they could support the Muslim lifestyle and the Muslim society. Now, as you all know, when Islam came to Mecca, Islam was something foreign to the society at that time, but it was not completely detached. The idea was that what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with, they believed in the God that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about. This is something that everybody in Mecca understood. There is one Lord and one Lord alone, except that they attributed partners with this Lord. They felt that this Lord was in need of the demigods. He could not fulfill their prayers. He could not answer them. So that he was in need of the idols that were sub, or you should call smaller gods. And that is why when Allah asked them, when you ask them who is the one who created the heavens and the earth, they will say, لَيَقُولُونَ اللَّهُ. Allah created, the one Lord, the one Creator. Then Allah said, then why do you call to other than Him? And Allah then responds to that in another chapter of the Quran by saying, they say Allah is wali min al-dhul. Allah is in need of these demigods, that's why we turn to them. He is in need. He can't fulfill our needs except through them. And what happens when they create a system that subjugates based on their own desires rather than from a source of divinity? Like we said, there's always an imbalance. There's always going to be an imbalance if the ideals and values are in the hands of men. Always. To the extent that what happened in the Meccan time, the Quraysh pagan worshippers stripped women of all inheritance ever. They're no longer allowed to inherit. In fact, if a woman's husband died, that man's husband inherited her like property. Now this was the overarching agreement in society, but of course there was the general exceptions. And the exceptions were the elite women of the Meccan society. They could own property, they could have business as long as their tribe was powerful. So if you belonged and happened to be born to an elite tribe, then you were of the elite. And if you weren't, then well, tough luck. Tough luck to you. Whether you liked it or you didn't, if the husband passed away, you would be inherited by that man's brother. This was the society that the Prophet ﷺ brought Islam to. And I want you to think of something even more pervasive and more powerful. The fact that in that society, Islam was brought first. Does anybody question why that is? Why did the Arabs, why were they chosen for Islam to come? Can anybody answer the question? Why was the Prophet Muhammad why was the last messenger sent to humanity of the faith from God, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the Arabs? Can anybody tell me that? Yes. Oh? The characteristics are good. This is often said because why? The characteristics of the Arabs were so noble that they were chosen from them, the last messenger. Well, this is not exactly 100% right. This is a romanticization, and I'll tell you why very shortly. But this is very often said. They had the most noble characteristics on the planet, therefore the Prophet and the last messenger was chosen from among them. This is a form of romanticization, just a little bit. Right? But what is another reason? Those who attended my class. Thanks, nice, follow. The Arabs were lost at the time. The Arabs? Allahu Akbar. The Arabs were lost, so they needed the guidance. But something even more concrete and physical. Why was the Prophet ﷺ, the last messenger, chosen from among the Arabs?
Did they have pride in them?
Pride? No, not because they were prideful. So they, to solve their pride, they were sent a humble messenger? No. Good. So this is the last thing I want to say. I'm going to hold off on that. Right? The first. Why was the Prophet sent from the Arabs? Last one. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Similar to that, I was thinking the same thing because they were such in a dark place.
They were such in a dark place that Allah wanted to save them because they were the worst. Okay. So let's do concrete things first. The Prophet, peace be upon him, comes from the lineage of whom? Abraham. That's why he was chosen to be the last prophet. Very clear. The Prophet was asked by the companions, أخبر عن نفسك, tell us about yourself. He said, I am the answer of the prayer of my father Abraham. So when you're introducing the Prophet, this is how you should introduce him. That he is from the lineage of Abraham, and that is why you've chosen the last prophet. So he said, we are all brothers from different mothers. So that's first and foremost. The lineage of Abraham is preserved through Ismail in the Arabian land. And everybody else that came from the children of Israel, who were the grandchildren of Abraham, their lineages dispersed and were lost. Among the reasons why, because they were enslaved 120 years by the Egyptians. And other reasons as well. So the preservation of the lineage of Abraham through Ismail is one main reason. Another tertiary or secondary reason is the preservation of the language itself. Arabic is one of the most preserved languages in the world. The language that you supposedly study in classical Arabic is the same language of the Prophet Muhammad and the language of Ali Sallam and the language of the Quran. So the preservation of the actual language so that the meanings are preserved as well as the text. And lastly, the most important of all of this in relation to our discussion is what she said as well as you. And that is, they committed an action which was one of the most atrocious acts in humanity. That if they could be saved from this kind of ignorance, that anybody in humanity could be saved. And that is, they used to bury their daughters alive. They used to bury their daughters alive, thinking that it was dishonorable to have a female. This was a practice among the people of Quraysh. This was one of the main practices that when Islam came, it came to abolish. To the extent Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and some of the earlier Muslims went to go free and save a number of the young children that would be killed. They would be the ones to save them. And this is something very pervasive, that Islam came to rid the idea of oppression of the woman simply because she happens to be a woman. This was one of the ways Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to bring balance to that society by ridding them of this horrible practice. The Prophet, peace be upon him, even in the early stages in Mecca, gave roles and responsibilities in light of the capacity and ability of both men and women. For men, it's very obvious. We study their lives into depth. You all know the role of Abu Bakr and Umar, Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhu, Zayd and Haritha, and others, who were some of the main companions and the advisors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that time. We also know of the most noble of women, who are our examples and the roles that they play. None other than being the most important out of all of them. In fact, some of the Sahaba said, she is the most virtuous of the companions, period. This is Ibn Hazm. He believed that this woman is the most virtuous companion. And he went to an extreme. He said, she's more virtuous than even Abu Bakr. Okay, and that's the view of the great Andalusi scholar. And he said that Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the very first believer in the Prophet, who supported the Prophet and spent on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and protected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her role is incomparable to anybody else. And as you all know, the rest of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the role that they played, and not only in the time of the Prophet and giving him support and advice, but also after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, the role of Aisha radiallahu anha as being a central figure in Islam in scholarship and education. To the extent she played a role in politics, she played a role in governance, she was the advisor to the state. When there were times in need, when they needed to understand the difference of opinion amongst the companions, they would turn to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala, as well as the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there was also women in the society of the Medinan period, which we need to talk about. And the idea is, the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Medina, the first thing he did is establish the masjid. And the masjid was the center of society. Literally all of the different districts surrounded the masjid. The Prophet, peace be upon him, took the opportunity, number one, to establish equal access to education to both men and women. The Prophet ﷺ understood that people have lives, and that not everyone can come to the Prophet's masjid from the different areas of Medina. Because why? Medina was not all just one place where everybody's so close to Masjid Nabawi that they pray their five prayers in the Prophet's masjid, but rather they lived in villages throughout what's called the sanctuary of Medina. And in the middle of that sanctuary was the Prophet's masjid. So the Prophet ﷺ understood that it's impossible for every one of these companions to reach the Prophet's masjid every single day to learn. So what did he do? Out of his genius, he dedicated one day for all of the women from all around Medina to fill Masjid al-Nabawi, and that day is only for women, for him to teach them. Equal access to the masjid. Equal access to education. And that is not only giving lectures, but also taking their personal questions, so that they can pass on this message to their families as well as their children, as well as later on being some of the greatest scholars in Islam. So the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, first and foremost, we'll cover this now, it did not have a barrier between men and women until 1995. The Prophet's masjid did not have a barrier in that masjid until 1995. So the idea that we're creating these barriers within our masajid was something completely foreign to the masjid of Rasulullah ﷺ. Until the Saudi state came and they built based on the logistical issues that they believed to be beneficial, they separated and created areas for women to pray and areas for men to pray. Prior to that, there was no separation. In the 1980s, maybe some of you who have visited in the 1980s, women could freely go wherever they wanted in the Masjid al-Nabawi. To the extent that I've asked more than a dozen women, and many of them who live in Medina to this day, they're in their 80s or even 70s, etc. I said, how did you all used to pray? They said, we pray. I said, when it's time, prayer time, as the Prophet said, women's lines start from the back, men's lines start from the front, and then we give one or two lines for space and we pray. I said, well, that makes logical sense. I said, what about the rawda, that small space we believe to be a piece of paradise? The Prophet ﷺ said, between my home and my pulpit is a garden from the gardens of paradise. It gets packed in there now. As you all know, it gets interesting there sometimes, right? So the idea is, I said, okay, what about there? They said, back then it wasn't that crowded. So we just prayed wherever we wanted. Men would pray there, women would pray there. And they would have equal access to say salam to Rasulullah ﷺ. Until 1995. The Prophet ﷺ would also dedicate advisory roles to women in his time, among them Umm Sulaymah bint Umaysah bint Milham. Among them his own wives, obviously. And among them women that would come and want to give advice to the Prophet ﷺ. Many a hadith recorded by Aisha radiallahu anha. And they would come to Aisha and say, we would want to speak to the Prophet about this issue or that issue. And the Prophet ﷺ would smile and say, the women of the Ansar have more courage than the women of Mecca. The women of the Ansar have more courage than the women of Mecca. Why? Because they were known to be very outspoken. So when the Meccans came, they're like, the women in Medina are ruining the women in Mecca. Why? Because they made them outspoken as well. So they used to speak back to their husbands. And they meant it as a form of sarcasm. And the Prophet ﷺ smiled, and he did not rebuke the idea that women are outspoken in the society. The Prophet ﷺ also had a number of women who participated in battle alongside the Rasulullah ﷺ. One Sahabiyya, who was one of my favorite companions, period. She's the dopest human being I know. Okay? This woman was the cause of saving the life of Rasulullah ﷺ directly. The Prophet ﷺ in the Battle of Uhud, he was literally encircled by the enemy. And they threw him in a ditch. They launched a volley of arrows that were literally going to kill the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And the companions dove over him to the extent that the arrows landed on their back and they looked like porcupines from the arrows landing on their back. And they're saying, our body, but not the body of our messenger. The Prophet ﷺ, when he got up, there was a man from Mecca by the name of Ibn Qamiyah who struck the Prophet ﷺ in his armor and cracked his headpiece. And it hit his skull, and it breached his skull and cut his face, ﷺ. And the armor pierced his skin, and it literally pierced and got stuck into his cheeks and broke his molar tooth, ﷺ, with that powerful hit, almost killing Rasulullah. And then the man hit the Prophet ﷺ while he was defending himself on his shoulder, causing damage to the Prophet ﷺ soldier for a number of months, that he couldn't walk properly, he would pray sitting down. The third hit, as they were about to strike, a soldier dives in front of the Prophet and takes a massive hit to their shoulder to the extent that it literally cuts a giant chunk off of their shoulder off, permanent damage. And then they fight off of the Prophet. If it wasn't for that soldier diving in front of the Prophet would have died. There is no other companion that had this much courage in the entire Islamic history. That they literally were the cause of taking a blow that would have killed the Prophet, and they took that blow themselves. They fought the person off. And as the battle ended, the Prophet ﷺ, being the humble man that he was, and the humility that he had, he wanted to show his gratitude to this companion. And he said, listen, where is the companion that went and defended me in this time of need? I wanted to give you my thanks. So come forward. And when she came forward, it was a woman by the name of Ammar Nusayba radiallahu ta'ala anha. A warrior, female companion that stood next to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And because of her, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was saved. And this woman also fought in the battles after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's death. She lost two of her sons in the Battle of Yamama. She lost her arm in that battle as well. During the life of the Prophet, she would go to the Prophet ﷺ. You know, subhanAllah, this is just the normal thing of day-to-day lives as well. She would tell the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, women are talking bad about me because of my shoulder. Because it's deformed. So the Prophet ﷺ smiled and said, tell them that my shoulder in Jannah is more beautiful than your shoulders in dunya. That my shoulders in the hereafter is going to be more beautiful than the shoulders that you guys have in this world. Because of what she did in terms of defending the Prophet ﷺ. When it comes to the Prophet ﷺ's masjid itself, it was a space that welcomed anyone to come in. It was a place of the rectification of hearts. So the Prophet ﷺ said a powerful hadith. He says, لَا تَمْنَعُوا إِمَاءَ اللَّهِ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ. Do not prevent the female companions, the female servants of Allah, of God, from the masajid or the places of prayer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Umar radiallahu anhu, when he became a khalifa, because of obviously the culture of Islam becoming now more widespread, Persians were accepting Islam, Romans were accepting Islam, people from all over the world, Africa, as well as the rest of the Arabian Peninsula, to the extent that Umar radiallahu anhu, he made a statement. He said, I wish I could prevent women from going to the masjid because of how much people are now very free in the society. But he said, I will never do that because I heard the Prophet ﷺ saying, do not ever prevent women from going to the masjid. It stopped the Khalifa from ever kind of enacting this kind of policy. Now when it comes to our time today, we have to realize that there's a serious problem that we have. A serious problem. And that problem is that there was a cultural infringement of the role of the masjid because of a historic reality in the time that is not no longer our time. Colonialism decimated our education systems. Colonialism in the countries that we originally and our grandparents came from decimated the religious structures. And many of the times they killed many of the greatest scholars by the colonizers. The idea was that when it was a time of pressing and dire need, the scholars said that the masajid are no longer safe place and safe zones. And the idea proliferated that women should not come out to these places, let the men go only. And this idea was specific for its time and place, an idea that I don't understand. You ask me why and try to give you the religious justification, I don't know the justification. I did not live in their time. There is no justification religiously other than not judging a historical context that is not mine. A postmodern idea that we can judge everyone that came before us based on an ideal that is not our ideal is wrong. Is wrong. But honestly, carrying on this practice that still exists to our day, this is what we can criticize. In fact, what it has led to is many masajid, maybe even your own city, and maybe in UK in general, do not even have a space for women. And this has caused the disenfranchisement. And literally, you could say systematic ignorance in a number of society, increasingly women. To the extent that you have seen the picture, maybe even BBC shows it sometimes, and it's on social media, where a sister wants to pray in a masjid, and in the snow, people prevent her saying that we don't have space for you. And this is haram, this is not allowed. This is haram. This is like against literally the words of the Prophet ﷺ. Forget the words of our Prophet who was a mercy to mankind. This is quintessentially against the very foundation of our faith, which makes our masajid open to anyone that is in need. So the idea of first and foremost preventing women from coming to the masjid in our time is absolutely something that needs to be revised. Absolutely needs to be revised. This is something that is carried on from a time that is not our time. And I have a personal practice, and that is I will never speak in a masjid which does not allow women to come. Ever. And our scholars and our imams need to take a stand, writing a sign on promise that there is no masjid that should exist in this country under our jurisdiction except that they should have space for women. This is step one. Okay? Step two is moving toward the prophetic model. And the prophetic model is, the more barriers you put in front of people, the more disenfranchised they get. Now I have clear understanding that your realities and cultural realities in your country might need to also cater to women who want their own spaces. For example, women with children. Women who just, you know, they would like to be in a separate room. I believe in catering to that, but not at the expense of disenfranchising a whole generation of Muslim women. That should not be the case. This is the solution. The solution is to go back to the Prophet ﷺ and Sunnah. To build a prophetic society of having spaces that are equal for all, as well as those who want to come to find spirituality. I want you to honestly just picture this. You might not understand this because we're born into Islam, many of us here. But I tried this in America. I was in the board of a masjid, which was a university masjid. And for some reason, I don't know why, but the guys had an opinion with regards to the curtain between the women's side and the men's side. I said, this is none of your business. Stop touching the curtain. Are you behind the curtain or are they behind the curtain? Let the curtain alone. Because it would be constantly moved and like, why? Don't touch anything. It doesn't belong to you, right? And they did not understand this concept of how difficult it is to be a Muslim woman in the Western society. So I said, listen, let's play a game because you guys don't understand. Everybody go behind the curtain. Okay? We put them behind the curtain and I went to the front of the masjid and started speaking to them. While they could not see me, behind a mic like it's a propaganda video from a country, right? And they had to listen to me. And they cannot ask questions. And they cannot have access to the imam. And then I came and spoke to them. I said, how do you feel? They said, miserable. I said, would you want to come here again like that? They said, probably not. I said, thank you for being honest. But women continuously do because they came to find a closeness to their Lord, not to be aggrandized by another man. You guys don't understand when you become accustomed to this, and we bring non-Muslims to our masajid, and they sit in a room, everyone's facing one direction, and there's a speaker, and some guy's yelling something, right? And it's just something strange in this society. When you literally go to your university, go to your workspace, and you say, hey Jennifer, how you doing? How's your day? And when you come to the masjid, there's a dichotomy in your relationship with the opposite gender. This was not the masjid of Rasulullah. The Prophet would speak to the women while he was giving his khutbah, would speak to the men, would address them with a woman, for the love of Allah, would stand up in the masjid of the Prophet and literally expose her face and say, oh Prophet, would you want to marry me or not? Exactly. This is a hadith. The Prophet ﷺ was very kind to her and did not say no. He simply carried on with what she has to say. And a man stood up. I want you to understand this. A man stood up and said, Ya Rasulullah, I'll marry her. And the Prophet ﷺ says, do you have any money? He says, I own something. He said, okay, that's... And she's like, and the Prophet ﷺ asked for her agreement and they agreed and that's it. They were married. And everybody else had a party that day. Look at the openness of society. Look at how the Prophet ﷺ facilitated for men and women to even marry from the masjid environment. To the extent that one, you know, person, I'm not going to tell you his age, okay? They came up to me and says, can you believe that maybe a young man would look at a young woman while they're in the masjid if we don't have a barrier? And I said, God forbid people get married based on somebody they find compatible in the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. Because that's exactly what happened in this time. So this idea of we're stopping harm from occurring is completely antithetical to the idea the Prophet wanted to build as a community before a building. The Prophet ﷺ facilitated for that. And we need to facilitate it ourselves as well. No one can come tell you the opinion of an imam over the opinion of Rasulullah ﷺ. There are opinions, I will not hide these things from you. There are opinions from a number of classical scholars who spoke for an opinion that possibly, giving the benefit of the doubt, was appropriate for their time. And as Ali radiallahu anhu said, live in a time that is your time, because they do not live in a time that is your time. So our revision of our tradition is not reformation. It's actually going back, and we call it revitalization. We're going back to the establishment of the prophetic mission of the Prophet ﷺ. This is not Hasib creating a new wave all of a sudden in the UK and you guys are never going to welcome me again, okay? The idea is we're going back to the message of the Prophet ﷺ. And we will end with, inshallah, discussing a few things that were very important in the time of the Prophet ﷺ when it dealt with giving women access to Islam. Number one, the access to education and counseling. A young woman, would go directly to the Prophet ﷺ, hold him by his hand, and say, O Prophet, I have a question to ask you. And the Prophet ﷺ would say, go to any pass of the paths of Medina, and I will come to you there and answer your question. The Prophet ﷺ, when it came to the idea of giving space for women to have a voice, they would literally voice their concern right in front of everyone without any discretion. To the extent that Umar radiallahu anhu applied a woman by the name of Khansa as the one who was in charge of the Islamic financial structure. She was a woman minister. She's the one who dealt with the marketplace of Medina because of the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving this kind of access. As well as the final issue, obviously, the hijab, because we have to talk about the hijab, right? I want to be very clear to you on something. The hijab was not revealed
in Islam until the 18th year of Islam. 18 years. Meaning what? How much of the 23 period, if you do make it into a pie, do we focus on something that was later developed and put into Islam? Literally, we could say the last 4 to 5 years in the Prophet ﷺ's life. And this teaches us something in Islam called tadarruj in the shara, which means gradation, revealing something and discussing something that's more important and prior before discussing other issues. The hijab did not come until the 5th year of hijrah. And that is literally 18 years. Unfortunately, our community has an unhealthy infatuation with women's dress. Unhealthy infatuation with policing the bodies of women. Unhealthy infatuation with concerning yourself with something Allah revealed to you before He revealed to women. And what is that? Before even the hijab was revealed, the very first stage of what we call the hijab for men and women, because hijab is a concept for both genders. The very first stage is what? Lower your gaze. This was the first stage of hijab. If you find the opposite gender attractive, lower your gaze. Notice the qualification I just made to you. If you find the opposite gender, what? What? Attractive, lower your gaze. Do you understand? This is the first stage of the hijab. The second stage came with men and women who used to make wudu from the same exact basin of water in Medina for 5 years. Meaning what? Their hands and their arms and their legs would be exposed. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet ﷺ that let them have their own private areas for them to do so. Right? And then the idea came of the hijab in the 5th year hijrah. When women are told to cover the shape of the body in whatever way. Allah did not say in the Quran, wear an abaya. Find for me in the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ never said that as well. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave is conditions. And the conditions is that the outer garments do not expose the shape of a woman. In whatever way that's possible. Your cultures, for the love of Allah, where your grandparents and your grandmothers and your grandfathers came from, had complete hijab. And they did not acquiesce to an Arabized understanding of what hijab is, or a Pakistanized understanding, or Afghanized, or Bengali, or whatever. It's the idea of your own cultures is what dictated what that hijab was. And we in Britain or in America also can dictate that as well. As long as it fits the conditions which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. He revealed conditions. Can you imagine the Prophet ﷺ coming to a woman and saying, no, I don't think your abaya is wide enough? This is absolutely ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. The Prophet ﷺ would teach people what it means. Exactly what we mentioned in the beginning part of our discussion here. What it means to seek nearness of your Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when Allah and His Messenger have decided on a matter that concerns them, it is not befitting for any believing man or woman to claim freedom of choice in that matter. Why? Because He made their hearts attached to Allah first. And I will end with this. Our mother Aisha, she told us something so powerful. When we have an unhealthy infatuation with the superficial matters of our faith, before we have built in the hearts of both men and women attachment to Allah and coming near to Him and wanting a relationship with God and wanting your prayers to be answered and having that yearning for the divine, this will cause people to leave Islam based on the hadith of Aisha. What did she say? Our mother Aisha was an absolute genius. She was a mastermind. She said, if the very first verses in the Quran and in Islam, the very first things to be said were to tell people, do not commit fornication. Have intimacy outside of marriage. She said, no one would have accepted Islam. No one would have accepted. This is Aisha. And if the first verses of the Quran and the rulings of Islam were to be, stop drinking alcohol. She said no one would have accepted Islam. Who is this talking to? Your mind probably goes to men. Women as well. Women as well. And also, I would say and add to it, In our time, if the very first thing you're telling a woman that hijab is your entire Islam, that's what Islam is to you, people will not accept Islam, because that's not what Islam is about, women. That's not what Islam is about, women. So what did Aisha say? She said the verses of the descriptions of the hereafter, the connection with the divine. When people's heart are attached to their Lord, they understand the reasoning why they live. They have the blessing of purpose and understanding. When they have that, then the verses of the rulings came down of what's permissible and what's forbidden. And people's hearts were willing to accept it. This is the example of our mother Aisha, and this is what the Prophet ﷺ teaches us in returning back to a prophetic society. We hope, inshallah ta'ala, that with this, we can also bring to light a number of rulings when it comes to the classical understanding and cultural understanding of certain practices when it comes to women and the masjid. Among them is that there's a classical view amongst the three madhahib that women are not allowed to come into a masjid in their menses, as well as men who are in a period where they need to take a shower after having intimacy, just like women. This view in the Hanbali madhab, the madhab that I follow, Imam Ahmed mentioned that if a woman simply makes wudu, then she's allowed. She's allowed. So you're going to tell me Imam Ahmed was a reformer of Islam? Of course not. He believed that the idea was to have purity. So as long as a woman is pure, she can stay in the masjid. She can stay in the masjid. Just like a man. For them to just simply make wudu and enter the masjid. As well as visitation of graveyards. There seems to be a cultural taboo that women cannot visit graveyards. This is not right at all. The view of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Ibn Hazm and Imam Ahmad, that it is just as recommended for men as it is to women to visit graveyards in order for them to remember the hereafter. Why? Because the hadith of visiting graveyards was narrated by a woman. Umm Atiyya radiallahu anha said that the Prophet said, I used to forbid you all from visiting the graveyard, so visit them now because it reminds you of the hereafter. It reminds you of your final day. So visitation of the graveyard is something that's recommended in Islam as well. And with having said that, we respect the views of other madhab. We respect the views of any madhab that's views other than that. But as a community, we need to start having discussions of what kind of practice we need to teach our children in our communities that is fitting for the context that we live in. And that is, at the same time, harmonious with the tradition that we follow. But rather, what we see today is we have two extremes. People who are so rigid in their practice that they're practicing an Islam that was fit for 14th century Mongol period. And then we have the opposite extreme, where people are literally creating an Islam out of their own desires, thinking Islam is ease, I can pick whatever I want, as long as I'm cool with it, you're cool with it, let's just go with it. And this kind of Islam creates obscenity, rather than a faith that's tied to connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us seek the path of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let us return to the prophetic society, and the description that I've given to you is all an authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and historical reality. There was no separation in the Prophet ﷺ's masjid, so let there be no separation in our masajid as well. And I hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, ask those who are positions of power as imams that they have the courage. They have the courage to stand for the disenfranchised Muslims of our community. The 80 to 90% who feel distant from Islam because we're practicing an Islam which is colonized. It's not a practice of Islam which is truly revitalized in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow that to happen and to grant us wisdom and knowledge in order to implement it to the best of our ability. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakallahu khairan.